ask the Lord to bless us. Our Father, thanks for what we have been hearing. I pray, Father, that all of us would desire to know something of what true discipleship is all about. And Father, give us a heart's desire to follow after our Lord. Bless our time together. Lay liberally to our hands, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to read, please, in John 11. Just a few verses here that are quite well known. And I don't even know just how far I'll get on them, because I'm going to back up a little bit and go back to some things that I might have said before, and I hardly know which direction to go. John 11, verse number 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him," or "loose him," and let him go. I don't think that any one of us, and certainly including me, has any idea about the value of a soul. Like, it just doesn't grip us. We see them going, folks we work with, our neighbors, our family, people in the store, everywhere, here and there we go, and they're all traveling through this life towards eternity, and we don't have the conscious reality before our minds and our hearts that they are real living souls. And the value of it. If we were down in downtown Victoria tomorrow, and we saw a big Rolls Royce, I suppose it would be, pull up to the curb, and we see Mr. Bill Gates, you know, I'd probably stop to take a look. And I'd see Bill Gates, maybe his chauffeur was sick, so he's driving himself. But he'd get out of his big Rolls Royce. I think those things are silver clouds or something or other they're called. And he goes, you know, he doesn't want to get a parking ticket, so he goes to the meter and he's putting in some money. And he's in his $4,000 suit and his, I don't know how much his shoes cost and all the rest of it. And like, he's got them dressed to the nine yards, and there he is. But as he's getting changed for the meter, you know, he drops a penny. And it goes, boink, and goes down the sewer pipe. You know, that square thing. And there it is. Bill looks down there. If you watched him, and you, if you saw Mr. Gates go to his trunk, and the trunk, and he reaches in his trunk and he pulls out a big long extension thing. And he stretches out and he's chewing gum and he takes some gum and he sticks it on the end of the stick. And you see Bill getting down on his knees with his expensive suit and he's poking down in there. You say to him, "Mr. Gates, you got a problem?" "What's the problem?" Yeah, I lost a penny." "Really? And what are you doing?" "Well, I'm trying to get it back." "Well, Mr. Gates, like, do you have a lot of pennies?" "Like, that's just one." "Oh yeah, I've got lots." "How many you got?" "Like, oh, billions and billions and billions and billions of them. But I lost one." And you see him poking around trying to get his... You say, "Bill, Mr. Gates, I really think you should visit a doctor." And you wonder about his sanity. Really? after a penny, he's got billions of them. Well, I just trying to imagine, when it comes to God, billions of people. And every one of them are precious. In fact, I read some time ago that in the world, altogether since creation of the world, some suggest that study creation and world history and all that suggest there has been, including what are in the world today, about 120 billion people have lived and died on planet Earth. And every last one of them are absolutely precious to God. And somehow we just kind of think that everything is going to be all right. I like to get to know the pastors in the town where I am. And I try and visit them and get to know them, be friends. I hope I can encourage them, but I'll tell you this. I've received a lot of encouragement from them. And we meet a little group that was already meeting before we ever moved to Prince Albert. And they meet on Wednesday morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, to pray. 6, 7, 8, 9 are there. And not just pastors, but anyone that's got an interest, come and pray. But probably the bulk of them are pastors. And we meet to pray. And you know, a few months ago, it was almost alarming. These men sat after the prayer meeting. You know what they were saying? That they are really questioning in their heart. They have a compassion and a love for the people that God has given into their care. And they are saying that possibly only, they think maybe 50% of the people in their congregation are genuine, honest, true believers. It's disturbing. And people are professing faith in Christ. Now, I want to be careful what I'm saying tonight. I'm going to try and just talk for a few minutes about what salvation is. About what is commonly called easy believism. Just trust Jesus. Say the sinner's prayer. Now listen, I know folks have got saved saying the sinner's prayer. And if someone's here tonight, I praise God, thank God. But I only mean to try to caution us to be careful. And really as to what salvation really is. When we read yesterday, trying to think, yeah, yesterday afternoon, about the woman at the well. Do you know, before that woman ever came to know the Lord Jesus as her own personal Savior, our Lord did something that I think should be a lesson to all of us. Before he revealed himself to her, because salvation is nothing more, nothing less than a revelation of God to the heart of the sinner. And it comes right from heaven. I love Genesis 45, where Joseph is before his brothers. They've come down from Egypt, down to Egypt. They don't know it's Joseph. He's talking to them through an interpreter, and they've been there already a couple times earlier. Why didn't Joseph, as soon as they walked in, say, "Oh, I'm your brother"? No. He waited to hear those men acknowledge, "We have verily sinned against our brother. And we heard his cries and we sold him." He waited for that. And here in John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And the woman, he said to her, "If you knew who it was that's talking to you, you would have asked, and he would have given you that living water, which would be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And then she says those great words to him, "Sir, give me this water that I don't have to thirst again or come here to draw." She's tired of the whole thing. Then he says to her, something about her sin. She's got to face her sin. And easy believism, and I again want to be careful that I'm not trying to knock what I'm talking about today, but there's a danger, a tremendous danger of you and I when we're bringing in the gospel to somebody, trying to rush the Spirit of God. I'm tempted to do it. We're trying to, so longing to see them saved, we, I think, hinder the Spirit of God doing His work of awakening people like those brothers of Joseph were awakened. And this woman here, he says to her, well, bring your husband. Oh, wow, my husband. Oh, yeah. Well, I have no husband. Oh, yes, he said, you've had 5 husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. He touches the problem of her sin. Now, when I hope you excuse me using the word I, because I think you'll get tired of me using the word I. But when I'm trying to speak to somebody about the gospel, you bring before them the gospel. But how do I explain this? I try and ask the people, what is it? Why is it that you and I, and always include yourself, we're not up here preaching, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to trust Christ. We all need to. It's us. We. Our. So I say to the person, you know, why is it that you and I, as we are today, cannot be with God? We cannot go to heaven when we die. And after they begin to get a little understanding of the gospel, after that happens, you know, they'll often say, well, I'm not saved. Well, that's kind of true. Or they might say, I've never received Jesus. Or I'm not born again. But I try and back them up. You know, that's not why a person cannot be with God. I think Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 is one great example that shows us. Your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. And I try and take them back to Adam and Eve. And they all think that Adam and Eve ate the apple. And that's fine. So Adam and Eve had this fruit. I said, boy, a pretty minor sin, eh? Come on. I used to be mad at Adam and Eve before the Lord saved me. I didn't like them at all. Because I thought, if they didn't do that, I wouldn't be in such a big mess today. But I came to find out that if they didn't do it, I soon would. And try and say, you know, really, that's not very much, eh? Like, you and I have all done things like that. Yeah, what happened to them? God took them and put them out of paradise for one sin. Then I say to the person, like, what about me? What about you? You ever tried to count up your sins? Oh, you know, they say, I tell you, man. And you got millions of them. Lies and, oh, bitterness and swearing and cursing and I don't know what all. And you cannot go to heaven because of sin. Sin is the big problem that's standing as a great big mountain. And try to get the people to understand my sin is my problem. Our sin, all of our sin, everybody's sin is the problem why we cannot be in heaven. Now, I want to clarify this. I don't have all the answers. And the older I get, the find out, the fewer answers I got, the more questions I got. But if a person doesn't get to understand this enormity of sin, sin is a major, major problem. Oh, people will very readily admit, oh yeah, we're all sinners.
Yeah, oh yeah, man.
Well, yeah, but what about your sin? My sin? Oh, you know, that starts to get to be a little bit of a problem. So I try to get people to understand sin. And oftentimes I'm so tempted to just bring the gospel to them. But I think I've learned, and I'm still learning, to just hold off and bring their sin before them. And I, for myself anyway, I talk very little to them about hell. Although there's a reality. Hell is a reality. But I more try to show them why they cannot go into heaven. Like I say to them about our son-in-law, Jim, he's a Dutchman. And when he was a little boy growing up in the farm, whenever it rained, his mother would say, "Now, boys, keep out of the mud. Don't go in the mud. You can't go in the mud. Oh, Mom, we want to go in the mud." "No, you cannot go in the mud." And so Jim would say, "Mommy, when I get big, and when I have some kids of my own kids, I'm going to let them go in the mud." So Jim got big. He comes along, he meets our daughter, Zanya, and Jim and Zanya got married. They got four kids. And a nice warm day, when it's raining and the mud's outside, Jim said, "Kid, you want to go out in the mud? Okay, let's go in the mud." And they go out in the mud and they slide in the mud and they fall in the mud and they skid in the mud and they splash in the mud and the dog's in the mud and the bikes are in the mud. Everything's in the mud. Not Zanya, but Jim and the kids. Then after a while, you know, all parties get kind of rough because, yeah, we're getting cold. "Oh, we want to come in the house." "Mom's at the door." "You're not coming in here. What do you think? You're not." "Well, Mom, do you love us?" "Of course I love you. But you're not coming in here with all that mud on." Listen, God loves us. But we have a problem. And it's sin. And God's not going to let sin into heaven. And I try and show the folk that this is the big problem that we face, sin. And they say, "Does Zanya have a right to say to children and husband that she professes to love, 'No, you're not coming in this house'?" Well, every mother says, "Yes, 100% right." And you know, God, who has heaven, is not going to permit anyone to come into heaven that has sin. Then I try to take and show them 1 Peter. Peter tells us that being born again, now I know it says not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God. So just drop out the middle part. Being born again by the word of God. Salvation is through the truth of the Word of God, at least as I understand the gospel. And so I try to get people to get back to what does the Bible say. That's why I try to carry the New Testament, turn it around and have them read it. Or in usually by the time we're getting down to here, I'm visiting either they're in our house or I'm at their house. And it's not in a coffee shop, so we've got Bibles. And we're looking at Bibles by the time a person gets this far that you can actually take time to show them this. So I try to get them to see a truth. How do you know that God loves you? And everything much in the world would say, "Man, does God love me? Look at all the troubles I've got. Look at my problems." And if you looked at fat circumstances, many people might say, "Well, I don't know. I really don't know." How do I know? We come to the Word of God. And we look at the Word of God, face the Word of God. Yes, "For God so loved the world," and many more places that can show us that God loves us and God loves everybody. Now, By the time a person is going to be saved, or is ready to be saved, to trust Christ, to accept Jesus and receive Him as their Savior, they have certainly, and I should have started this at the very start, they have come to believe the Word of God is true. If they don't believe the Word of God is true, it's, in my mind, absolutely impossible to bring the gospel to them. They've got to accept the Word of God as true. Then the next great hurdle that I find that people have to cross is this business of believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The sinner's prayer. Just believe. Everything's fine. Just believe. I think we would all agree there's a big difference between believing and trusting. We can believe all about something. Like they tell us about Mr. Blondin, who, that was his nickname, I guess, put a big cable across Niagara Falls one day and somehow stepped out in that rope and, like a crazy man, although a man did it just recently, walked across that cable all the way to the other side. Come back, does everybody believe it? I can, oh yeah, we believe that. Who wants to have a ride across? Well, suddenly the people that all believed wouldn't trust them. They wouldn't climb on his back to go across that cable that he claimed he could take them across. So, believing. So, I personally try to leave believing right out of it. Maybe it's because when I was young and began to want to be saved, I was raised in a Christian home, and my parents, anytime the doors of the building opened, we were there. And there was 11 kids, and we were all there. And I can remember struggling with being saved. It came to a time, maybe when I was 12 or 13 years old, and I genuinely wanted to be saved, at least in a great measure. Oh, there was things I wanted more, but I started to think about being saved. So I'd sit, especially at prayer meetings. And I always hoped that dear Mr. Marshall wouldn't be the last one to pray, because he went on, and we didn't get out till 7 minutes after the hour. And it was painful. But I'd sit in the prayer meeting and I'd think, okay, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So I'd say, okay, I'm going to watch the clock and I'm going to get my heart prepared and everything, my thinking and everything else all ready, all fired up. And just when it gets to be quarter, the prayer meeting used to be from 8 till 9. And at quarter to 9, I am going to believe. Okay, so I get in my thoughts and be all ready, and I watch in the minute hand find it coming. Quarter nine. Okay, Lord, I believe. Nothing happened. I don't know. And I couldn't figure it out. And I struggled with it. And believing was a tremendous problem to me. But you know, the night the Lord saved me, lying in my bed when I was almost 15 years old, I wasn't even thinking about believing. It was so far out of my mind. Maybe that's why I go the route I'm going with people. Because that night, I understood something that I never understood before. It just came into my mind, lying in my bed about 10 o'clock on a Saturday night, with my brother Paul lying there, my brother Philip there, and myself there, and I was underneath the window. And the moonlight was shining in the window. And a verse suddenly came into my mind, because during the day I'd been out in the barn. We had a pony in the barn. His name was Teddy. And that day in the barn, I got down on my knees in front of that horse. And I prayed. I said, oh God, don't let me go to hell. I had come to a place where I couldn't figure it out. And I was just, I couldn't understand it. And that night, lying in bed, a verse came into my mind. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If he came into the world to save sinners, I'm a sinner. He came to save me. Some people say they are so thankful to get out on their knees and pray and thank God. And our brother just told us he ran in the other room. Not me. I didn't do anything. I was so relieved. I turned around, turned over, and went to sleep. I thought, this is great. And the next morning, I got up and I thought, oh, boy, this is pretty easy, eh? So I didn't tell anybody, because I thought it just was too simple. And I went for about 2 months before I finally told anybody that I thought maybe the Lord had saved me. Because it was so simple. And I got saved without believing, I thought. And so now when I come to people, I try and take them to some specific verses. Now, I'll agree that some of the verses I'm just going to mention to you, I maybe are taking them out of context, of the actual context of the verse. But I go maybe to Psalm 103 and verse number 12. And I just try and show them that here the Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from us. And I'll say to them, now, is God telling the truth? Is the Bible reliable? Yes. They have come to the place, yes, they believe it. Okay, now, what does God say? He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And I tell them that in school, when I was there, a few things I learned and still remember was that the North Pole and the South Pole, I think, are about 12,500 miles apart. And so if I was on the North Pole and I'm looking around, I think, how far is the South Pole? 12,500 miles away. Now, if my sins, the Bible said, were as far as the North Pole from the South Pole, that'd be pretty good, I suppose. 12,500, but you might run into them again. But that's not what the Bible says. As far as the east is from the west. And you could start going east today, and I try and point it out. And I've got a young fellow that I intend, actually in the next Bible study, or maybe the second more Bible study that we'll have, to try and go this route with him. To show him that if you started going east and east and east and east and east, and then we met you a year from now and you say, hey, how are you making out? Well, I'm still trying to get to west. And you could go and go and go and go and go, and you never get from the east to the west. It's an impossibility. That's how far our sins are put from us. Then I maybe go to Isaiah 53, verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Do you agree with that? And the people say, yeah. You know, by the time they've arrived here, they've got no argument. I've gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way. But, now, what does it say? What does the Bible say? The Lord God laid on him, on Jesus, the sins of us all. Where are your sins? People will often say, well, they're on me. Are they? Well, what does the Bible say? You say they're on you. The Bible says, what does the Bible say? Get them to look at it. Read it. Well, they don't believe it necessarily. They don't accept it. They don't understand it at that point many times. Although sometimes they have. And there's other verses. Like, go to John 1 and 29. And there's many verses to avoid the believing issue. Get them past believing. Everybody that is, maybe not everybody, but a lot of people that are struggling to be saved, they all think they believe. Are you saved? Well, I don't know. But John 1:29. There's John standing, looking at Jesus, passing by with his disciples. He said, behold, or take a look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I say to the folk, did he or not? They say, well, hopefully they start to get a hold of the fact that he took away the sins of the world. Sometimes go to Hebrews 10, verse number 17. Your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more. Now I know some of it I'm taking a little out of context, but there are a lot of verses we use out of context, and it's great how the Lord can use them, but it's showing them a truth that God has said, I'll not remember your sins anymore. 9 and 26 of Hebrews, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What has he done? He put them all away. And you can go to 1 Peter 2 and 18, or 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 2 and 24, 1 Peter 3 and 18, and trying to show them how what God has done with sin. But I think one of the greatest, when you come to John 1 and verse number 1 John 1 and verse number 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes us or cleanses us from all sin. And then to try to bring before them the cross and Calvary. And after you've gone through those other verses, maybe 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 of them or 12 of them, however much time you might, I try to end with 1 John 1 and verse number 7, that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, and bring them to the cross, bring them to Calvary, try and help them to understand and appreciate and see the Savior dying on a cross, shedding His blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, washes us from all sin. And can you understand? Can you see? Can you see that the blood of... did it or not? Is it satisfactory? Has it worked? Does it work? And they sometimes, many times, will come to see the truth of this. There's a dear lady. She was one wild-looking woman, Kathy Forbes. We met her a number of years ago. And it was in a Tim Hortons that I was sitting trying to show her these verses. And I can tell you, I don't wave my arms around in Tim Hortons, I don't think. Although my wife says you talk much too loud in Tim Hortons because everybody can hear you. But in Tim Hortons with Kathy Forbes, I was showing her these verses. And there's embarrassing moments. Great moments, but it was a little bit embarrassing. She came to John, 1 John 1 and verse number 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Kathy Forbes, she was probably 100 pounds overweight, and she was a rough lady, a rough woman, and had been on every side of the street. And as she looked at those verses, she just collapsed her head in her arms on the table, and she wailed. She wept and cried, and people looked over, who's that old bald-headed guy over there with that woman? What's going on? And it was a little bit embarrassing. But Kathy Forbes understood the truth, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washed all of her sins away. And Kathy has gone on to live a life to prove the reality that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then when a person is saved, I'll just spend a very few minutes, because our brother has talked so much about discipleship already, and I can tell you this, if there's one area that I have failed and failed miserably, it is in discipling believers. Because the fact is, we read in John 11, roll away the stone, the Lord Jesus said when he came to the tomb, and I enjoy the work of trying to roll away the stone. But I tell my wife it's hard work taking off those grave clothes. They stick. And it's just a lot of hard work. And I am sure thankful that my wife would rather work with the sticky grave clothes than with the rocks. And so I'm happy to let her, but at the same time, it's involved all of us, both of us, and anyone else that you can get involved that's got a heart for new believers. But in the number of years that we have tried to work in the gospel, and I just say this, and I hope you don't think I'm trying to build up myself at all, but we have seen 6 assemblies started, and 2 that were down to about 6 or 7 or 8 believers built up and added, and people added, and the assembly grown and got to work and function at quite a good rate. The first 3 assemblies that we saw begun, it was working in conjunction with some other brothers that were teaching us how to work in the gospel. And then my wife and I worked in Ontario in a place called Burgessville amongst mainly Dutch Reformed, hyper-Calvinist people, and we spent 10 years there, and the Lord saved. In fact, I'm going in 2 weeks to be at that conference in Ontario because we're going there for the graduation of our granddaughter. But then we came out to Lethbridge, and the Lord saved a number there, and there's assembly there. There's 2 assemblies there now. Then we went over to Steinbach while we were in Lacrete as well, but we were in Steinbach, and there was an assembly gathered there that meet now, and George and Linda, I believe, are that some know here, meet there in a place called Mitchell, which is just on the edge of Steinbach. But why I'm saying that is there's been so much failure and struggles in seeing people, once they're saved, to see them go on. And I want to say this carefully and not judgmentally, but I'm not sure if I may call them established assemblies are able to handle new believers. I say that sadly. It should be not so, but I think we lose sight of the fact that an assembly I look at in three different ways. It's first of all like a family or even a nursery. And when people get saved, they're like babies. They poop their pants and they mess and they slobber and they are just, oftentimes they've got to be carried along constantly, and you've got to be changing their diapers all the time, and you've got to be wiping their bottoms all the time, and you've got to be helping them along and along and along. An assembly is like a family, but you slowly see them progress and grow. I think as well, assembly is so much, it's like a school. And somehow we have the idea that people should be, what do you say, university graduates. That they need to know everything. That they somehow understand all about the head covering and baptism and everything else. And if this doesn't happen, then, oh man, you just can't be a part of us. Now, I don't know all the situation of you brethren here, and that's from your end. God bless you. But we have to understand they have got a lot to learn. But so have you and I. It seems strange to me when somebody comes amongst us and they're smoking. Oh, wow, this is awful. Meanwhile, some old brother, if you cross him, he'll chop your head off at the back door. And he's been on the road for 40 years. But this poor fellow that just gets saved needs to quit smoking. So I think we need to get our heads together on all of this thinking. They're infants. And they're in kindergarten. And they're coloring and they're not on the lines. And they fall out of their chair sometimes. And they're crying in the corner and you wonder what's wrong. But then an assembly, I look at it as a hospital. And these people come. And they need tremendous help. They need nurses. Paul was like a nurse amongst the people. And they desperately need, what's that verse? Though you have 10,000 teachers, you don't have many fathers. Now, Paul's not knocking teachers. He's just saying what we desperately need is fathers. So when I say that new believers coming amongst established assemblies, I tell you, I groan sometimes, to be honest with you. In fact, I'll go further. When we were in Lethbridge, I got a call one day. Maybe that's not quite right. I believe the brother came right to us. He had called and then he came. He said, my wife and I are moving over. We're going to come over and help you. Oh, I kind of had a little inkling about this brother. So I phoned another brother where he was. And he said, well, yeah, he's all right. But then he told me a few things. So I went to see this brother. I drove quite a way to see him. I said, listen, you go back to your brethren and you get your problem solved back there before you'll ever come to meet with us in Lethbridge. Now, I maybe can't control and I'm not the boss, I say, but one believer can cause so much grief. And I've learned it to our own pain and to our own sorrow and tears and sadness. As you see somebody even come in and visit for a weekend. And they can cause so much destruction by stupid words and comments made to believers. And sometimes believers, you know, new believers are so friendly, kind, hospitable. And they'll invite that visitor over to their home. And I have had to then find out that that visitor at the home has told them all kinds of problems amongst us. And when our children grew up, I'm thankful when I grew up, I thought that Christians were the cat's meow. I never heard my dad and mom ever speak against God's people. and we tried to carry it out with our own children. And I know they learn things, but I'm only trying to say it's, how do you say it? We need compassion, tender compassion towards these new believers when they come in amongst us. And they know so very, very little. So you're in the progress of trying to take off these grave clothes. And my, those grave clothes are major, major, major problems. Many of them have got marriage problems. Past background of divorce and maybe lived with this one and that got kids here and kids there and all the rest of it. And it's an impossibility for you and I to solve all the problems. Let's just pick up the pieces and help them from here on to. And my God bless them and encourage them. And you try and help them as they go on their way. And hospitality is so desperately, desperately needed amongst us. That your home is open. And that can have its own problems. We had a family that the Lord saved and they had four kids. And every time after they left our place, my wife washed the walls in the kitchen. They threw food all over the place. They were desperate. But you know, they made progress. And after you get to know them and love them, then you can begin to teach them about handling of children. You have to be very careful. I'll tell you, you know as well as I know. Talk to somebody about their kids. Wow, you're walking on very, very, very extremely thin ice. And you're going to fall through if you aren't abundantly careful. And you have to win their affections before you can begin to try and help them and minister to them. And so they need to be encouraged and helped. And then they fall off the wagon. They've maybe been alcoholics or drug addicts and they fall off the wagon and it can happen time and time and time again. But you try to bring them back. And the one thing I have found that has, in my mind, been one of the greatest helps and I in helping new believers is to teach them right away, as soon as they're saved, what they are in Christ. In fact, I have a list and I go through the list with them and spend time, maybe Bible study on just two or three of, and I'll just read some of them. I brought along a piece of paper and I want to, not want to bore you with reading all of these, but I try and show them that I am not the great I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm using 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10. But then to show them that I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. What God says about us. And the same with when they come to put their trust in Christ. When they see the truth, it's the Bible that tells me that God has taken away my sins. Now it's the Bible that is telling me that I am the light of the world. I am a child of God. And what this entails. And get them to see the truth of it. That I am this. Not trying to be the light of the world. Not trying to be the salt. But that I am it. Then I am a channel of life of Christ. And trying to show them I am a personal friend of the Lord Jesus. I am chosen. I'm ordained. I'm a servant of righteousness. I'm a servant of God. I'm a child, a son of God. God is my Father. I'm a joint heir with Christ. And taking time to try and show the truth that I am a new creation in Christ. And I am a fellow citizen with the rest of God's family. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm righteous. I'm holy. I'm a citizen of heaven. And there's a whole list more of trying to help them to see what they are in Christ. And I have found for myself that has been, if you want to call success, that has been the most successful route I have ever taken. I leave church teaching and church doctrine behind now. I also have found that people are so willing when they first get saved to obey the Lord that I bring baptism in, and if they would be baptized, would sometimes baptize them within a week. And they just sit down to remember the Lord, and it's great. But to try and help them to see what they are in Christ. And when they somehow get a little bit of a hold of what they are in Christ. But some of them struggle with habitual pornography problems. Doesn't always just go away. They struggle with temper, anger, family issues, looking after children, being a father, being, and they come in the house and I help my wife, and some of them have said, never in my life have ever helped get the table set or pick up the dishes or wash the pots and pans or sweep the floor. They've never seen such a thing in their life. So a lot of it is just by example of showing them and just trying to help them to see. A lot of another thing that there's a great deal of help needed is finances. And to sit down with them and start to help them work out a budget. Because many of them have got plenty of money if they are careful in how they handle their money. But again, that's a touchy subject to try to handle and deal with. And maybe past sex abuse is a tremendous problem. And it, to my mind, is getting to be a greater problem than it ever was. And then to help them to learn to submit to the boss, to work faithfully and diligently, and try and help them then to get maybe better jobs and to get to be better. But as a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow up thereby. You know, new believers, they love the Bible. They love it. Take advantage of it. Usually, before a person has got saved, has come to Christ, and we have found before they are saved, by the time they are saved, I'm probably visiting them no less than at least 2 or 3 times a week by the time. And after they're saved, I think of Luke chapter 8, then cometh the devil. And don't back off visiting, because they need to be visited, if anything, more. Because they start to get doubts and problems and struggles, and they fail here and they fail there, and they think, and so it's a lot of time visiting and helping and encouraging. And I would see, even a year after down the road, they still need to be visited at least once a week, and then have a Bible study with them at another time, or getting 2 or 3 or 4 couples together. You have to pick the right couples to put them together to have a Bible study with them, and to help them and to encourage them and to strengthen them and to see them go on. There are many good, great DVDs and different things like that that we use to help them with marriage, to help them with finances, and there are others that can teach those subjects far greater and far better than we can. And so we try and use those things. But when the new believers come amongst the assembly, amongst us as believers, we desperately need to have compassion and put up with a whole lot of what many people call garbage. If you're ever going to see them progress and go on and grow. Now, there are those that get saved. We saw a family saved, Luke and Gerda Winkles. I'll tell you, I'd love to see some others. They have 10 kids. And the Lord saved Luke and the Lord saved Gerda. And they were the kind of folk when they came out. I remember the first time they came for lunch, for dinner. It might have been a Saturday or Friday night or something. And Luke said, "Do you mind if I put the food on the children's plates?" He went with the potatoes, boink, 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 peas, beans, whatever it was, some meat, doink, 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 doink. And those kids sat, they ate it. And they were happy kids, and they were friendly kids, and everyone in the Lord has saved all those children. Now, that was 20 years ago. The Lord has saved all those children, and they're married, and every last one of them, except one of the girl, has gone somewhere, but the rest are all in assembly fellowship, and they are a gem of a family. That's wonderful. But I'm inclined to believe, if we're not prepared to work with what the world calls the down and outers, then don't expect the Lord to bless us in giving us a great family. Because we all like to have a great family. They're the kind that aren't the bits and pieces. They're the kind that are nice. Cut a nice square piece of bread, put her in the toaster, and it comes up, and it's just perfect. That's the kind we like. But there's not many of them. And the Lord sometimes blesses us with them. But meanwhile, you may have to put up with many others. But does any good thing come out of Nazareth? Oh, some of those dear believers that came from a tremendous struggle, and you see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they become giants. And they become tremendous believers. And they've got a compassion that I envy for those others who are struggling along in life. I think I've talked way too long. And thank you very much for your kindness, for your patience. It's been great to be here and to get to know the Lord's people a little bit. And my brain doesn't work very good to remember. But nevertheless, we love you. And I'm very thankful to have been here. In fact, quite a long time, maybe a couple of years ago, I said to my wife, you know, if Westview ever called and asked if I'd come over there, yes, I'm going to tell them I would. So when I got called, I didn't even ask the Lord. I just said, no, I'm going over because I'd already made that decision way back. So I'm glad to be here. And if you ever travel west and a little bit to the north, stop at Prince Albert. We've got lots of room and we have lots of company and it is no problem. You might not be looked after as well as what John and Cindy look after me, but you'll have a room and a washroom and a table to eat at and everything will be hunky-dory. And so thank you and God bless you and we'll ask God's blessing. We'll pray. Our Father, thanks very much for your care, your kindness. It has followed us all along the way of life until this hour. Thank you, our Father, for what you've done in our lives. All of us were nothing but sinners, and we've been saved by the grace of God and put into the family of God. Give us a love for our Lord Jesus. Pour your love into us that we might love others. So bless the assembly here in Oak Bay, and grant that the Lord's people would have the joy of the Lord and the gladness and the satisfaction of seeing souls reached and saved and delivered and gathered amongst them, that they might encourage them as parents encourage the children. And so we give thanks, asking your richest blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.